for the last number of verses, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way down here to the 20th verse in chapter 3. We're going to read verses 9 through 20 then, as Paul summarizes and calls forth his one witness against us. Beloved, let's give our attention to God's holy and inspired word. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray together. Our God, we again lift up our eyes and look to you for all good things. Open our hands and hearts to your word and your spirit as those who are needy and in deep poverty. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you have kids, you have no doubt, well, actually not all of you, because some of you only have one kid. When you have more than one kid, let's put it that way, you will no doubt interrupt a fight between them. And you will try to figure out exactly what's going on as they yell and scream, as they point their finger. Because ultimately, with our kids, what it comes down to is he said, she said. There are competing stories, there are competing versions of exactly what happened, and usually the stories are designed to get that particular child out of trouble and to get their sibling in trouble. Now, unfortunately, things don't really change as adults, do they? How many times do we argue with each other as husbands and wife? And how many times is it precisely because we have different versions of what's happening? But it always comes down to the same thing. He said, she said, and we are usually trying to get ourselves out of trouble. And so as adults, what do we fight for? We fight for the last word, right? We fight for that word which ends the fight, puts our spouse, our friend, our sibling in their place. We might even resort to very harsh words in order to shut other people up. Well, the Lord is having a few words with us in Romans 1 through 3. And we are the snotty-nosed brats. We are the big mouths. We are the contentious ones. But the Lord goes toe-to-toe with us. For our good, for our salvation. And what we see in Romans 3 is that the Lord shuts our mouths so that we stop justifying ourselves and receive his word of grace and mercy. If I had to summarize the chapter, I would do it much like that. Is the Lord is trying to shut our mouths so that we stop defending ourselves, our actions, our righteousness, our sin, whatever it may be, and we receive His word. And this comes, as I said, in sort of a conclusionary fashion in chapter 3 here. You remember at chapter 2, we have sort of a shift. In chapter 1, you have this condemnation because we have all fallen in Adam. And then you have Paul trying to deal with the Jew and the Gentile and their relationship to sin, their relationship to God's law, their relationship to judgment. And he's been trying to tell us that God's judgment is impartial, that it will be for the Jew and for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. This does not mean, however, that the Jews do not have great benefits. Chapter 3, verse 1. And that circumcision and the things of that nature are not of great benefit to them. He's like, they have God's word. God has spoken to them. They have circumcision. They have the law. They have the promises. They have the temple and all the things that he will bring up in chapter 9. What he does, beginning in verse 9, is he makes sure that we do not misunderstand the point that he is making. Is there benefit in being a Jew? Much in every way. Okay, we got that. Does that mean that Jews are better off before God and his judgment than Gentiles? That's the question Paul asks and answers in verse 9. What does it mean then for the Jew to have these benefits? Does it make him better off before God in terms of righteousness and justification? Does it make him better off than the Gentiles? Are we Jews better off than the Gentiles would be one way of asking the question. Right? Paul is a Jew. It is no doubt he includes himself in the we there. Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Are we better off than the Gentiles? Paul's answer is a resounding no. Not at all. When it comes to justification, when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to standing before God's holy tribunal, this is Paul's charge. Verse 9. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. That to be under sin means to be under its dominion, under its rule, under its condemnation, under its consequences. To be under sin means you are, in a sense, a citizen of its kingdom with no way out. To be under sin in terms of righteousness means that you have none, that it is automatically off the table for you. If righteousness and justification by the law are automatically off the table for anyone who breaks the commandments of God, who are judged to be sinners. And so Paul is saying that if we are to be judged by God's law, that we are all the same, that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, because only the doers of the law are righteous before God. Do the Jews do the law? Not at all. Do Gentiles do the law? No. Neither of them, with respect to righteousness, are any better at all. The one who is righteous is not the one who hears the law. The one who is righteous is not the one who wants to keep the law. The one who is righteous is not the one who tries to keep the law. The one who is righteous is not one who sort of keeps the law by God's grace. No, the one who is righteous is the one who actually keeps the law without defect at all. That is the righteous one. Paul is saying, is the Jew any better than the Gentile in that sense? And he says, absolutely not. That is the charge against us, that we are all under sin and therefore cannot, under any circumstance, be righteous by our works, be righteous by the law. And whom does God call as his witness to the charge? Who does he call as his star witness in all of this? No, who is the only witness that he calls? It is God. Paul's charge is not his own personal testimony. It is not his own personal experience. Paul's charge is God's word about us, verse 10, as it is written. The charge is there. The lawsuit is set before us. And the primary soul and star witness is God's word. And this is where it begins. There is none righteous, not even one. No one can stand before God. No one keeps his law, no Jew and no Gentile. No one is righteous by the law. And so the first thing that God says completely removes any possibility at all that we can stand on our own in terms of righteousness before God. There is none righteous, not even one. He then moves into our second problem, is that we simply do not understand how unrighteous we are. We refuse to understand our plight. We cannot, we will not, we are foolish and we are hard-hearted. We do not understand. Our heart is sick and desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can understand it? We cannot. Have you ever heard a child, or an adult for that matter, who starts to make up stuff when he's talking about something to try to say, prove that he knows what he's talking about? And you're listening to him and he's just completely making stuff up? That's us. That is what philosophy is. That is what the wisdom of this world is. We don't understand God. We don't understand Jesus. We don't understand sin. We don't understand righteousness. We don't understand our problem. There is none who understands. And therefore, there is none who seeks for God. Paul doesn't mean by this that there aren't religious people in the world. He doesn't mean here that people don't pretend to seek for God, that they don't evidence a certain zeal for even for the things of God. That's not Paul's point here. Paul's point here is that we don't desire God, that we do not enjoy him, we do not glorify him with all that we have and all that we are, we do not love him and honor him above all else. We do not seek God. We won't bow down before him, the living God, giving him control of our lives and our futures, enjoying him for who he is, and experiencing his blessings in a relationship with him. That's what it means to seek God. We don't do that. We have all turned aside. We are all worthless. In other words, we are on the wrong path. If the path to life is this direction, we are wandering over here this direction. And we are running and we're climbing, but we are going completely the wrong direction. We are worthless. When I see this word worthless, I can't help but thinking of Psalm 62, verse 9, in terms of righteousness, in terms of standing before God. He says this, those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are but a delusion. in the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than breath. If you were to put us and our righteousness on a scale, it would go up. It would not go down. It is such a vapor of nothingness that we are worthless before God in terms of righteousness. We have none. We have nothing at all to give to God. And there is none who does good. He's not talking here about civil goodness. He's not talking about heroes who give their lives, who put themselves in harm's way for others. There are lots of those kinds of people. There are those who exhibit all kinds of admirable behavior, even at times putting the church to shame. There are those who sacrifice, those who are generous. Paul's not talking about any of those things. He's not even talking about Christian goodness here. He is talking about the kind of goodness that passes muster with the law. Nobody has that goodness. Not even one. Not Jews, not Gentiles. We all stand broken before his law. And once you break the law, it's over. The law doesn't allow mistakes. The law doesn't allow lapses. It doesn't allow do-overs. It doesn't forgive. It doesn't allow blunders, oversights of ignorance. Once the law is broken, you cannot be good in the law's eyes. You cannot be righteous. You break one aspect of the law and you are guilty of the whole thing. The law judges every sin, every motive, every thought, every secret. God's eye sees and knows. But what does that matter? Look at the very last thing he says. There's no fear of God anyway. Who cares if God knows? Who cares if God sees? It doesn't matter anyway. We do not relate to God as God. We do not revere him, honor his name, serve and worship him alone. We do not stand in awe of him. There is no fear of God. What Paul is doing with this charge, so he says, look, this is the charge that I have made, that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, and here is the evidence. All he's doing is he's picking up the words and themes of chapters 1 and 2 and then halfway through 3, and he's like, every single thing that we should be doing, he's like, you're not doing. Every path to righteousness, he says, persevering in good and seeking God's glory, nobody's doing any of those things, he said. He just completely makes the charge and then proffers his first witness, which is God, and that's all he needs. And the problem is sinners don't care. It doesn't matter. Sin has completely and utterly destroyed our legal standing before God. It has destroyed our minds, our motives, our wills. It violates our relationships with one another and our relationship to God. Now, you may have noticed two things by this point in the sermon. Maybe you noticed the title of the sermon. He said, and we said. We've talked about what he said, right? This is God's word and charge against us. Well, that leads to the second part. You may have noticed that I completely skipped verses 13 and 14. Did you notice what is front and center in verses 13 and 14 of this section? Is it not the image of speaking? Is it not the image of the mouth, of the tongue, and what we say and how we speak? What comes out of our mouths? So the Lord speaks His word to us, and this is how we speak. This is a description of our word. Our throat is an open grave. Our tongues deceive. The venom of asps is under our lips. Our mouths are full of bitterness and cursing. That's our defense. That is our part in this fight. That is our part in this argument. Our speech, our defense, our response to the charges of sin and self-righteousness and hate. What do we sound like? We sound like that ancient serpent who lies and deceives and hates. His venom is in our mouth. It's hard to read Paul without thinking about James 3. Listen to James 3 as he talks about the tongue. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by man. But no human can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. That sounds like Paul. See, Paul and James do agree with each other. You see, the description by God of our lips, of our mouths, is this is what is out of the flow of our hearts, out of the abundance of our hearts, we hear on our lips, in our mouths. And so in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we use our tongues and our mouths against God. We are hypocrites. We double speak. We exalt ourselves and devastate others. We humiliate those around us. We simultaneously boast in our righteousness and our sin at the same time. That is what we said. So God says what He says, and we say what we say. He said, we said. What happens when those two things meet? What happens when God's word meets our words? What happens when the righteousness and the holiness and the perfection of God's law meets the poison and the deceit and the self-justifying verbiage and garbage of our mouths? Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become accountable to God. Did you notice again, God speaks and we stop speaking? Did you notice that the image of that middle section there is brought right back up in this 19th verse? That when God speaks, we shut our mouth. We should shut our mouths, and there will be a day in which all will shut their mouths. God's word goes forth, His law is spoken, and our mouths are stopped and shut. We cannot say a thing before God's holy judgment. Every mouth is stopped as we are laid open and bare before God. There is nothing that we can say, much less do, to justify ourselves before God. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When we look at the law for justification, when we look at the law for righteousness, we are undone. We are condemned as sinners. Like Job, we cover our mouths and speak no more. There is nothing to say. There is no argument to be made. There are no excuses to be offered. There are no evasions to be attempted. We do not get the final word. God does. I have tried to make the case from the very beginning of this section that the point of chapters 1, verse 18 down through now, all the way down to verse 20, is not just to rub our noses in our sin. It's not just for God to exalt himself and to assert his rightful place over us. That there is something of the gospel already at work inside of these verses. If you picture God here as simply somebody who is power hungry because he is mean and he is vindictive and he just can't wait to insult us and he cannot wait to just rub our noses in our own filth, in our own garbage, much like we do with one another. If you think that's what is God like, you don't understand what God is doing in these chapters as he shows and reveals who we really are. Underneath all of our veneer, he shows us who we are. If you think it's because he's power hungry, and that he just can't stand to lose an argument, and so he'll go to whatever lengths he can to put us in our place. Or if you think it is just because he has to have the last word, or even because he has to assert his place over us, you do not understand what he's doing. He is silencing us for our own good. He is silencing us for our own good. He shuts our mouths so that we might hear something else from God. He shuts our mouths so that we can better hear the gospel, you see. You cannot hear the gospel if you are justifying yourself, if you justify your sin, if you boast in your righteousness before God, if you make all sorts of excuses about the way your parents raised you and about who you are and where I came from and I had a horrible life and that's why, God, I'm in this predicament, it's not really my fault. If that's the way that you open your mouth before God, you cannot hear what else God is saying. It is only as we have nothing to say, our mouth closed, our conscience fully stricken by God's law, that we hear God's word to us. And in Jesus Christ, we have the fullness of God's speech and word to us. And so in Christ, for those who are sinners, guess what we get to hear? We get to hear that God's wrath is true. It is real. It is upon us. It is deserved by us. But what is that word that we hear in Christ? Don't we hear that God has poured out that wrath someplace else? In Christ? And what is the other word that we hear from God? That he now speaks to us words of forgiveness and comfort for sinners in Jesus Christ. So that in Christ, the fullness of God's word is spoken to us. I know this sounds like horrible news. And from our perspective, the horrible news is designed not to complain, not to murmur, not to doubt, not to excuse, but to stand there and to receive from God his word about us. Because he doesn't stop speaking in his law. He speaks in the gospel. And how sweet is the gospel to those whose mouths have been stopped by God's law. By God's grace, Jesus says to you, I am your righteousness. You have none. You are not good. You are worthless. You have turned aside. You have been judged, charged, and condemned as a sinner. But now I am your righteousness. I am your goodness. I am your holiness. Jesus says to you, if you will shut your mouth and listen, I have taken your sin, your unrighteousness, your poison, your curse, your ruin, your misery, and I have given my life for it on the cross. Beloved, you cannot hear that if you are speaking to God. In me, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. In me, you are righteous. In me, you are justified. In me, you are cleansed and washed. And in me, you are made new. And what is the evidence that we have been made new? He puts new words in our mouths. He puts new words on your lips. Not words of self-righteousness, not excuses and evasions, no. You get to speak new words to God because he puts faith in your heart and on your lips. And now if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:10. New words to God. And now we can speak to God. Songs of praise, songs of worship, prayers of brokenness and humility. Now God can fill our mouths not with the venom of asps and of destruction, of hate and of bitterness, but of a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. A confession of sin. All of the new things that are on our mouths because of what Jesus speaks to us. If that is how we can now speak to God, does this not mean that we can have new speech towards one another as well? Speak the truth to one another. Isn't honesty the mark of the Christian mouth? Encouragement, grace, life and peace and blessing and joy towards others. Totally new words, totally new ways of speaking. Beloved, if you quiet yourself before God's law, if you do not justify yourself, if you do not say that you are righteous, that you are good, you may hear the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. So that you may now open your mouths in confession to God and about him and in blessing and truth toward one another. He said, we said. Then he speaks again, and so do we. Beloved, receive and believe the good news of the gospel of who you are in Christ, and then let that come out of your mouth now. Amen. And may our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be praised for his words to us in Jesus Christ, that we might have faith, hope, and love. Let's pray together.